Preaching the Biblical Gospel, number 20 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 2nd, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to join our hearts and our minds together in the praise of our God. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be and to live out the truth of your word. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is no shortage of church gurus and church consultants who are ready to help us draw a crowd for worship. And that's understandable. It's understandable why there would be this influx of experts, because we're living in desperate times. Baptisms are down. Church attendance is down. Churches are closing their doors in record numbers. So it's understandable why there would be this rush to try to help get people in the doors. I heard a report just 2 weeks ago about the decline of the church and the rise of secularism. And in the report, they used as a case study Quebec, Canada. And they said in 1950, 96% of the population of Quebec were Roman Catholic and were actively involved in attending worship. That was 1950. Today, the number is 11%. 96% down to 11% in just one generation. Today, many of the grand, stately old church buildings in Quebec are bars, nightclubs, and one of them is a cheese factory. And the owner of that one is really pleased because he said his cheese is heavenly. I read a week ago about a church in California, and in their drive to be relevant and their desire to be hip and to be seen as understanding and relevant to the culture, they decided as a church, their strategy would be they would build a brewery and they would hold their services in the brewery. And then they'd sell their beer and they would give one half the proceeds to Planned Parenthood. And that would show how relevant they are. I read this week about the Southern Baptist Convention. And in the Southern Baptist Convention, with all of our emphasis on church planting, we are interested in planting new works and starting new churches. And that's in the local, in the state, and in the national level. All across the convention, there's this mad rush to start new churches. Well, when you take into account the number of churches closing every year, we have a net gain of just 99 churches a year all across the Southern Baptist Convention. It would seem the ship has taken on water faster than we can bail. It seems the church is in trouble. Given that, I understand why so many churches are willing to do almost anything in order to survive. But before we panic, before we give in, I just want to remind you, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell can't stop it. The church, capital C, isn't going anywhere until Jesus says so. But I do understand it's a difficult time. I understand that even though Jesus said he would build his church, and even though we are relying on that, that doesn't mean we just continually do what we've always done the way we've always done it. It doesn't mean that we don't adopt new methods or adopt new strategies. We do need to communicate the gospel in a language that's understood. We have to speak in a way that the culture understands it. If we want to reach the Chinese, it doesn't do any good to speak Portuguese. We have to speak in a language that the culture can hear and understand. Now, the gospel does not change, but our words might. And our methods must. We must preach the biblical gospel. While we adapt to new ways, while we change strategy, we must make sure that the message we proclaim is the message once and for all delivered to the saints. We must preach a biblical gospel. Amen. The Exodus is the story of salvation. It is the story of God's great deliverance of the people of Israel. It's about God's redemption of His people. The big picture is God is sovereignly at work saving a special people for His own glory. And with each plague, with each blow, the Lord God is saying to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and to us, I, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, I am God. I am sovereign over all things, and that includes you, O King. Now, let my people go. It is a battle between the will of God and entrenched unbelief. But let's be very clear. It was not a fair fight. Because they're not two equal forces opposed to one another. It is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. It is the true and living God versus the will of a creature. The outcome was never in doubt. You might remember back in chapter 10 of Exodus in verse 2, God said to Moses, now, I'm doing all these things that I'm doing so that you can tell your sons and your grandsons about how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. I'm doing all this so that you can tell your kids and your grandkids about how I toyed with, how I made sport of the Egyptians. The point being that God was in absolute control of all of it. Even Pharaoh was playing the part the Lord determined for him to play. Because you remember that the Lord said to Moses, now you tell Pharaoh, for this reason I raised you up. I'm using you for my own purpose and for my own glory. Now, with all that in mind, let's look in Exodus chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 1 and we're going to look at the entire chapter. It's just 10 verses. Exodus chapter 11, and we're going to be looking for two necessary components of biblical gospel. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Now, in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man his neighbor and every woman her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against the people of Israel, either man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So we work through these 10 verses as we consider this preview to the final great plague. We're reminded, in a world that is long on tolerance and short on truth, it is imperative that the church faithfully preach the biblical gospel. In a world that's big on being tolerant, oh, you believe what you want to believe so long as you keep it to yourself. We're really tolerant to let people believe what they want and do what they want to a certain extent. But very short on what's true, on what really matters. We, the church, must faithfully preach a biblical gospel. And that means that we declare both the terrifying reality of God's judgment, His wrath, and His tender mercies. One without the other is not the gospel. To preach one of those two truths, His righteous judgment and His mercy, to preach one to the exclusion of the other is not just an unbalanced gospel, it is no gospel at all. Both are essential. Two things. First, the biblical gospel tearfully warns of the devastating righteous judgment of God on the unrepentant. If we are to be faithful, if we're to be faithful and true to the message given to us by our Lord and Master, we must, through tears, preach the terrifying reality of His judgment on those who will not repent. Pharaoh and all of Egypt must have been reeling, pounded by 9 consecutive plagues, blow after blow. God is declaring His truth. God is declaring His message. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, dying livestock, festering sores, hail, locusts, dark darkness. And yet Pharaoh was unmoved. Pharaoh would not yield. Now you need to mark it down. You might even want to highlight it in yellow, because this is one of those truths that we absolutely must understand. You cannot refuse the Word of God endlessly. You cannot reject. You cannot ignore. You cannot summarily set aside the message and truth of God forever. You must understand, those who will not bow to His word will bend under His judgment. Amen. You can't ignore it. You can't say, I'm not dealing with it. I'm not interested. I don't care. You can't turn a deaf ear to the will and the word of God endlessly. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more. It's the first time the word plague has been used. One blow more. One more divinely inflicted punishment on Pharaoh and his people. And this one is the most terrifying of all. In fact, these 10 verses, it sets it apart from the other plagues to say, look, this one is unique. This one is distinct. This is the decisive blow. And so it's set apart with this 10-verse preview, setting forth in advance what was going to happen. And note the description. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. And what's the result? Verse 8. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. Don't miss verse 4. About midnight, I myself, it's emphatic in the Hebrew. In other words, this final judgment is very personal. God himself, without a mediator. He doesn't say to Pharaoh, I want you to stretch out your hand. He doesn't say to Aaron, I want you to stretch out the staff. God says, I myself am going out. This terrifying judgment is the direct judgment of God on Pharaoh and the entire nation of Egypt. This is nothing but the hand of God. Now, who's Moses speaking to? It's not made real clear. Who is the audience in verse 4 down through verse 6? We're not told explicitly. It's in the presence of people, but it's aimed at Pharaoh, and that's clear when you come to verse 8. And there it's explicit. He went out from the presence of Pharaoh in hot anger. See, this is a continuation of chapter 10. Back at the end of chapter 10, when Pharaoh said to Moses, buddy, I better never see you again, because when you see my face, you're going to die. Moses doesn't leave until verse 8 of chapter 11. He had one more message to deliver. He had one more great truth to set before the defiant king. This is a terrifying judgment. Every firstborn shall die. From Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, down to the poorest of the poor, that little handmaid who's sitting there with her hand cranked grinding out grain, from the top man to the lowest slave, the firstborn in every house will die, even the firstborn of the cattle. And as a result of that, there will be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, unlike anything that ever had been or anything that ever will be. One interesting thing is that the word, they will cry out, it's the same word that's used to describe Israel when they cried out to the Lord. It is a wail. It's a deep moaning, a crying out in anguish and pain. The difference is there's no relief for Egypt. The difference is God's not going to respond in kindness and mercy and grace for Egypt. Rather, he is coming in terrifying judgment. At least two things are reflected in all of this about the terrifying judgment of God. The first is that Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, is Lord of life and death. Life is in His hand. Back when Moses at the bush that was burning but wasn't consumed, back when he said, now when I go back to them and I tell them that you sent me, who exactly do I tell them sent me? And you remember the answer was, you tell them I am. The one who is being. The one who has life in himself. This one is Lord of life and death. And what happened all across the land of Egypt was not some disease. It wasn't natural causes. It was the hand of God. It was the hand of the one who holds life. He is Lord of life and death. So the psalmist cries out in Psalm 135 and verse 8, it is He who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. There's no rational explanation for this plague. There's no way you can come up with anything that makes any sense in the natural world. This is the terrifying judgment of God. Now, we all know that the Egyptians were obsessed with death and the afterlife. The witness to that are the pyramids. The testimony to their obsession with death and the afterlife is the whole Valley of the Kings, the tombs in the Valley of the Kings. It's the mummies that litter museums around the world. They were obsessed with the afterlife. And the great God over the afterlife, the great God in their pantheon was Osiris. God of the dead, he was described as the mighty one. Anubis was his second in command. He's the god of the underworld. By the way, Anubis was always depicted in some canine form. I think that's part of the significance when we read that when God says, I'm going to go out in the land and the firstborn will die, but there won't even be so much as a dog growling in Israel. There'll be no disturbance there. This, again, is a direct assault on the gods of Egypt. Osiris is not God of the dead. Anubis is not God of the underworld. Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. Yahweh, the true and living God, is Lord of life and death. He and He alone has the power of life and death. Again, note the details in verse 5. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne. We talked about last time. Who was Pharaoh? Pharaoh was called the son of the sun. He was considered to be the embodiment of Re, the great sun god. Now the son of the sun's son, the one who is prince of Egypt, the one who is the one who is destined to succeed God, himself will die. God's leaving no doubt. He is Lord of life and death. But a second thing that's clearly laid out for us in this fact is that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is God of justice. This is an act of divine justice. Now, what I found really interesting as I was preparing for this message in my reading, in my study, and I came across several who asked the question, was God right to kill all these people? I mean, could God be considered ethical if He would do such a thing? That's the question raised. The question comes down to, what right does He have to take all of these lives? Well, let's think about that. Pharaoh sought to exterminate the Hebrews. Don't forget Exodus chapter 1. They're getting too big. They're becoming too numerous. So he called in the midwives and he said, now, when you're there and then the Hebrew women give birth, if it's a girl, let her live. If it's a boy, kill him. They couldn't do it. Pharaoh called him in and said, hey, I thought we had an understanding. You're supposed to kill every male. Well, it's not our fault. It's these Hebrew women. They're tough. Before we can even get there, they spit them out. It's not my fault. So then Pharaoh gives another command. Every Hebrew male born is to be cast into the Nile. He sought to eliminate the Hebrews. So is it ethical? Is it right that the judge of the universe would hold accountable this wicked king and his people? In addition to that, they enslaved the Hebrews. Pharaoh, in essence, was saying, no, these are my people. They're my property. I'll do what I want to with these who are mine. The only problem is they weren't his. They were God's people. But it's more fundamental than that. We don't need to get into some argument about whether God was just to do this based on what they... Let's be more practical. Let's be more fundamental. The Egyptians were sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 applies to Egyptians. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what do we learn in Romans 6, 23? The wages of sin is death. Every Egyptian was a sinner, born into sin, conceived in iniquity, brought forth in sin. And the wages of sin is death. But even beyond being born in sin, being born corrupt because of Adam, because of the corruption of the human race, to compound their guilt, they were in violation of the law and the will of God. They were sinners like us. They committed lust. They were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of any number of sins. The truth of the matter is the wages of sin is death. And sin is universal. And so when God chooses to claim a life, he always is justified in doing so. Because all have sinned and fallen short. You can't even say, well, it wasn't fair because he didn't give them warning. 9 plagues. 9 horrifying plagues saying, let them go or else. And then there is this announcement in chapter 11, before death ever came. Let's be really practical this morning. When you know death is coming, and by the way, we all know death is coming. Death rate's still 100%. And when you know that with death comes judgment, you know death is coming, and you know when it comes, you will stand before God and give an account, then it is absolutely necessary to make things right with God. Because every single one of us stands under the sentence of death that we've inherited from Adam and we've compounded by our own guilt. the Bible says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And what I want you to be absolutely clear about this morning is that sin keeps us from God. And ultimately, sin will condemn us to hell unless we repent. Amen. Unless we turn from our sin and trust in Christ and Him alone. Therefore, it is imperative that we as the church preach the biblical gospel. That we preach the biblical gospel that warns of the terrifying reality of God's judgment on the unrepentant. And keep in mind, I said when I began this point, we tearfully preach. There's no joy in preaching it. We don't preach it with glee. We're not happy about it. Preach it through tears with a broken heart. But if we fail to warn of the terrifying, holy, and righteous judgment of God, we've not preached the gospel. It's essential. But there's more. The biblical gospel passionately proclaims the tender mercies of God toward His own. You have to preach both. Both are essential to understanding the gospel. There is a terrifying judgment that awaits those who will not repent. But the gospel also displays the mercy of God. Back up in verse 1. One plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go. Not only is he going to let you go, he's going to drive you out of here. Now before he was always saying to Moses, Moses, he's not going to listen. Moses, you go tell him this, but he won't listen. I'm going to harden his heart and I'm going to bring the judgment. Now he's saying, there's one more blow. One more necessary final blow. And after that, you're going to be released. This final decisive blow will bring your freedom. Thus we sing along with the psalmist, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verses 2 and 3 make it abundantly clear. They're not going to leave empty-handed. Speak now in the hearing of the people that every man is to ask of his neighbor and every woman her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. You're not going to leave empty-handed. In fact, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. God was making good on a promise He made all the way back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. The key in all of this is when the text says God gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And the word favor is grace. And God graced His people in the sight of the Egyptians. This is owing to the steadfast love of God. This is grace given to the people because they are in covenant. Because God made a covenant with Abraham. God so graced and favored his people that they were given jewelry and clothing and they left wealthy. Also the fact that because of the grace of God, Moses was risen to esteem in the eyes of the servants of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Some of them coming around to even believe. Now again, I read commentators who again raised the question, was this just for God to allow them to plunder those poor Egyptians? I mean, is that ethical? One commentator even said, was it right for them to ask to borrow something knowing they weren't going to give it back? They didn't borrow anything. They said, hey, why don't you give me? Well, sure, here. It was a free will offering that came as a result of God's grace. Now, I've read some that try to explain it away and say, well, yeah, it was right in this case because this is like paying for slaves as they're released, or this is kind of like a military conquest and it's the same as military tribute. So just as it was understood in that time and was ethical in that time, if you conquered a people, then you could plunder them. This was God's grace to his people to provide for their journey. Here's what I want you to understand, though. Israel didn't deserve this because Israel was full of sinners. They were the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. The difference is they were in covenant. And as the story of the Exodus is going to make abundantly clear, they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. It was all of grace. It was God's mercy. It was God's gracious provision. It's important to note that many of the Egyptians are beginning to believe. They acknowledge God's power. They honored God's prophet Moses. They treated God's people with respect. They were very generous in giving to Israel. And we find out in chapter 12 and verse 38, many of the Egyptians went with them when they left. We're told in Exodus 12, 38, it was a mixed company that left, meaning many of the Egyptians went with them. Now, most of the Egyptians remained in Egypt and they remained in unbelief. That's important as well. Because as we talk about preaching the biblical gospel, and we talk about emphasizing God's terrifying judgment and his tender mercy, we do need to understand that it is possible to be very familiar with God. It is possible to be familiar with his word and his way. It is possible to be interested in Christianity. It is possible to enjoy reading the scripture. It's possible to enjoy attending worship and respecting the church and its work, and yet never surrender to Christ. It's good to attend worship. It's good to read the scripture. But that's not enough. Attending worship, reading the Bible occasionally, having some familiarity with the church and the message of the gospel will not get you to heaven. Getting to heaven requires that you acknowledge your sin, that you recognize that in your own life, through your own choices, according to your own will, you have violated the will of God. And therefore you stand guilty before him and you repent. You turn from that. Amen. And you believe and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Getting to heaven requires that you trust and rely on Christ and him alone. By that I mean Saving faith is the kind of faith that says, if my trust, if my reliance, if my believing and giving myself to Jesus isn't enough to get me to heaven, I'm not going to make it. Because that is the only thing I'm trusting in. And I have given everything I have to that. In order to go to heaven, you have to leave Egypt. You have to turn your back on your sin and leave your sin behind. And then you must pursue Christ with all of your being. In our desire to remain relevant, in our desire to survive when churches all around are closing, we cannot, we must not forsake the gospel. We must preach the biblical gospel, one that tearfully warns of the coming judgment of God, and one that passionately proclaims His tender mercies to those who will repent and believe. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that as Your church, we would be faithful to preach, to believe, and to live that gospel. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who have never acknowledged their sin and then purposefully turned away from their sin to pursue the Lord Jesus. They've never confessed their sin and trusted in Christ. Lord, I pray that today, by Your love and because of Your mercy, they would find faith to believe and to trust in Christ today. Amen. For life abundant and eternal. Lord, for those who are genuinely Yours, they have believed, they have turned from their sin, they are trusting in Christ, but the ways of the world are so pulling on them. They are tempted to deny or give up on the gospel, to soften the gospel in order to make it palatable. But Lord, the gospel is not palatable to sinful people who are dead in sin. But the whole gospel, the true gospel, is the only hope for this dying world. So may we be found faithful, not in arrogance, not in a condemning, judgmental way, but through tears and through a broken heart, may we be faithful to preach the biblical gospel and plead with men and women, boys and girls, to trust in Christ and Him alone. Lord, our desire as Your people, our desire as a church, is to be found faithful. Grant us Your grace to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.